Well, good morning, Cove Church. Welcome to the third week of our series called Rooted. This series is based out of a prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed over the church at Ephesus that we looked at week one, which he prayed in there that they would be rooted and established in love, and that being rooted and established in love, that they would begin to recognize just how wide and how high and how deep and is the love of Christ. And so we have been in this series kicking off our fall ministry season, back to school, getting in a rhythm, saying, hey, what would it mean for us to put down deeper roots in our faith? But not just in our faith, but specifically this royal way of love. And we looked at week one and said, you know, first love is a gift. Before we can share love, we have to receive love. And for a lot of us, we tend to skip that step. And if we skip that step, then the Christian faith is no more than a set of moral principles. You know, that we ought to treat others as we would be treated, but we do that out of our own strength. Then basically, it's just a set of rules that we follow to try to be a little bit better people than we would otherwise. But we're missing the important step, which is to receive the gift of God's love, which we love because he first loved us. And so we talked week one about receiving God's love, and then last week we talked about loving God, and that we love God when we express to him the passion that we have for who he is and for what he's done in our lives. And we're going to get a chance to do that every week corporately. It shouldn't be limited to that. Worshiping God is a lifestyle, not just, you know, three or four song set in a service each Sunday. But when we do come together corporately, there's something quite powerful about coming together and expressing the love that we have for God. For me, it's kind of like these glasses, and I've been kind of looking and realizing I think I need to upgrade my prescription, because I couldn't see without glasses, and then glasses helped me see better, and then now I can't see with glasses. And so I'm trying to make out some of your faces here, and I certainly can't see the clock at the back, which you'll soon find out. But the fact is that these glasses, if they're doing what they're designed to do, help me see better. They help correct my vision. And one of the things that happens when we worship together is that our vision is corrected, that we see things more truly and more clearly than we do without it. And so when we turn our attention, we kind of get out of the weeds of our lives, because in the weeds of our lives we can be entangled with worry and anxiety and negativity and cynicism. Because I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but in a given week there are problems. Life is difficult. There are challenges. And so when we come in here, we're reminded to put our eyes on eternity and to see that we have a God that's bigger than all our problems, and that we also have a reason to be thankful, and that when we realize how big God is and we actually voice our thanks for the blessings in our lives, it changes the way we see things. And so that perspective of loving God changes everything. And so as Jesus said, the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then also love your neighbor as yourself. The second is likened to it. And so today we're kind of moving in this progression to that loving our neighbor as ourselves. Be loved by God. Here's a bumper sticker you may see sometimes at some church's motto, love God, love others. It's that simple. And again, one caveat there, be loved by God, love God, receive God's love God, love others. And so today we're going to talk about loving others and what that looks like, and specifically what is the nature of this love that with which we are called to love. John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus said, a new command I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. And so he didn't just say love one another. That would be compelling enough. But he said love one another qualitatively in accordance with a certain pattern of love. And that certain pattern of love is the love with which he loves us. So that kind of, that's a game changer in just that one little word. Sometimes those little bitty words make a big difference. And in this case, that big word is as. That big little word is as. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if, another big little word, if you love one another. And so that is Jesus' summary of his gospel. And he is saying right there how they will be known. In other words, this will be your brand. This will be your brand identity to the world. You will be known as a people who love. A people who love God. A people who love one another. A people who love others. A people who even most radically love their enemies. And the early Christians, the people of the way, were known for just that. They were known, if for any other reason, they were known for their love. For a watching world, they might have seemed weird. They might have, you know, had strange rituals. You know, the Lord's Supper, you know, the ritual where they ate the bread and the wine in memory of the body and the blood of their leader. Kind of creepy, you know, to a watching world. They were known for some of these things that they didn't understand. They sang these songs and these songs of faith, and you know, the watching world might not have understood. They worshiped one God instead of many. They might not have understood that. But what they couldn't deny as undeniable was their love. Their love for each other, and even their love in the midst of persecution, and either their love of the enemy. And so my question as we begin this morning, is that still true? Is that still what the people of God, known as followers of Christ, Christians, is that what we're known for? Is that our brand identity? I think we know at best that's a mixed bag, and that some things have changed, and we'll explore that as we go along. Jesus was not the only one that taught this. You know, Paul picked up right where Jesus left off and reiterated, and in fact, he called love the royal law of Christ. You know, that was Christ's teaching, is that the royal way, the royal command was this command to love. And perhaps the most famous passage in all the Bible about love, Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 13, "If I speak in tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship, that I may boast." In other words, I do that for the wrong reasons, with my heart not in the right place, with spiritual pride, but do not have love, I gain zero, zip, nada, nothing. Perhaps Paul's strongest words on the subject were directed toward the Galatians during a time of doctrinal controversy, you know, where they're trying to figure out, do converts, as some were saying, to Christ and Christianity have to become completely Jewish, which required minor surgery, completely Jewish in order to become Christians. And so the men were all against it. But Paul said this, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value." And the word there for value in the Greek means, you know, weight or affecting the bottom line, you know, accountability, power. And so it doesn't count, you know, it doesn't really affect the bottom line with God. Whether you do it or don't do it, it doesn't affect the bottom line with God, you know, one little bit. It doesn't move the needle of God's approval in your life. He said the only thing that does, or the only thing that counts or has that value, is faith expressing itself in love. I mean, there's another big little word, only. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. That is a sweeping statement and quite astonishing that Paul would say that as a trained Pharisee, a Pharisee of Pharisees, as he called himself, that he would say, you know, in the end of the day, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. So neither strict religious adherence nor lack of it count toward right standing with God, nor will it produce the heart change that is only produced by the Spirit of God as we experience real love. Now that word, love, is probably the most used and least understood word in our language. And I'm going to spare you, I'm not going to get into all the Greek words for love today. You don't even have to get into all the Greek underneath the word, the Greek words that we all translate the English word love to see how we've caused that word to become hackneyed, to become trite and misunderstood and dumbed down and diluted. You know, we say it about so many things. You know, we say, I love my wife, or I love my husband, I love my child, I love my pet, I love my car, I love Alabama football or Auburn football, I love sushi, on and on. And so we use it about hobbies, we use it about people, we use it about things, we use it about food, and so no wonder we're a little confused, especially when we add that little as word, when we say, okay, love as Christ loved us. We need to understand we're talking about a certain kind of love. We're talking about a very specific type of love. And I hope that at the end of our time this morning that we can at least be a little bit further down the road than we started in understanding just how powerful and just how holy that particular brand of love really is. So I'll repeat the question after going through some of those passages. And is it still true? Is it still true of us that we are known by our love? And I think we can all say that it's not as true as we wish that it were. I think we could admit that. We certainly have examples where we could cite and we could look at the positive influence of Christianity in the world today. And we can look through the history of that and we can defend our faith in that way and say that there has been more good, you know, that has been brought about than evil and than harm. But we can also look at a track record, you know, through history that is not as pretty. And we can even look at our world today that is so divided. If we were to have a revolution of love, could we agree that would make a difference in our particular culture today? Because we live in a world today where there's so much division and so much vitriol and so much backbiting and so much hatred even, that what we really need is not just love in the politically correct sense. We need love in the biblically powerful, holy sense. And we really need to come to a better understanding of what it is to know that love, what it is to receive that love, and what it is to offer that love to a hurting world. So what happened? What happened that got us so off track? How did we get from there, back in our roots, of this community of profound holy love to what we see today? Well, in between then and now, things got really, really ugly and dark at times in the history of Christianity. And in a way, historically, we still have a black eye because of that, as well as even more recent horrors. But the beginning of the end of the brand identity of Christianity as it was first known came with power. As Christianity gained more power and street cred, it somehow lost its core. It's lost its core identity of love. And what started off as certainly a good day turned out to be a bad day. And by the way, that's something to always remember in your life, is that the good days are not really truly good until they've all been counted. And the bad days are not truly bad until they've all been counted, because your worst day might turn out to be one of your best, and your best day might turn out to be one of your worst. But October 28th, 312, was what in Christian history should have been a good day. But historically, I don't think it was. Emperor Constantine was going to battle and found out who would be the supreme ruler of the Roman Empire. And on his way, he had a vision of a cross with the words, "On this sign, conquer." And Constantine did just that and was held for it. And from that point on, Christianity gained status. It became, instead of a persecuted minority, it became the entitled majority, the people in power. And it was the beginning of Christendom as an institution. And so imagine the irony of a cross and said, "In this name, conquer," when that cross was a symbol of execution on which the pioneer and the founder of the movement, Jesus of Nazareth, died. You know, died as one who was executed and persecuted and gave himself up, emptied himself on the cross. And yes, was victorious over death and sin through the empty tomb and the risenness of Christ. But yet, the symbol of the cross, to be seen as a symbol of domination, was turning the idea of the cross completely upside down. And so that was the beginning of the Holy Roman Empire. The problem is that it was far more Roman and far more empire than it was holy. And so we kind of know the story after that, you know, the Crusades and the like. But Constantine had a focus on to build churches and give benefits to the churches, and churches didn't have to pay taxes, and seemingly overnight, Christianity had rights and entitlements and power, and then the clergy became rich and the clergy abused that power. And then there are doctrinal debates, and if you didn't line up with the church, of the institution of the church, on all the fine points, then he actually said, and this is a quote, "And I hereby make a public order that if someone should be discovered to have hidden a writing composed by Arius," this is Constantine saying, and "not to have immediately brought forward," which Arius did have a heresy. I mean, it was actually a heresy. His theology was in error, in my view. But, you know, the response to that heresy is a little extreme. He said, "not to have immediately brought forward and be destroyed by fire, his penalty should be death." In other words, if you've got a book, if you've got anything written by Arius, because of he's a heretic, then if you don't immediately turn that in and have it burn, then we're going to execute you. And so I just want you for a moment to let that sink in as to how far that is from what Jesus said. When Jesus said, "They will know that you are my disciples by your love for each other." And now here we are, 3 centuries later, executing other believers who have an error in their doctrine. And so I believe in doctrinal purity, don't get me wrong, as we'll see that later. But it's we obviously have issues that run a little bit deeper than that. Now, theological division was heresy punished by death. And what was lost was the core identity of love. Do you know that you can be right and still be wrong? You can be, theologically, politically, you can be right and still be wrong. In the church, over and over and over again, historically, since Constantine, has so often been right, but yet been wrong. And so the love is what was lost. I was in Scotland just a couple weeks ago, and I saw this place in St. Andrews that's called the Martyrs Monument to the Martyrs. And it was in memory, erected in the 19th century in memory of the 16th century martyrs in Scotland, part of the Scotland Reformation movement. These people were influenced by Martin Luther and his teachings, and the first martyr was a young man by the name of Patrick Hamilton, who was 24 years old when he refused to recant his teachings and his outspokenness regarding what he believed to be the biblical message as opposed to the message of the institutional church of his time. And so in 1528, he was burned at the stake publicly in St. Andrews. And so to him and three other martyrs, that monument stands today right by the old course in St. Andrews. And so this monument reminds us that Christians kill Christians. You know, so it's like the story of his execution is that he burned for 6 hours. And for whatever reason, it didn't burn hot enough and he didn't die quickly. And there's other stories that are similar to that of executions gone wrong. But he died so heroically and bravely, praising God with his lips and forgiving his enemies, that the archbishop declared that to discourage public executions of reformers, because the public execution was counterproductive, because it was intended to be a witness of this is what happens to you if you dare to cross the church as an institution. But what indeed had happened was a public testimony to what real faith looks like. And so others were won over to the reform movement by watching this person die and continue to praise God and forgive his enemies. And so those are moments that we would rather not think about, you know, as Christian believers. But they illustrate to us that somewhere along the way we forgot Jesus' words. Somewhere along the way we failed to completely receive the weight of his words, that they will know that you are my disciples by your love for God, by your love for each other, by your love for the world, and by your love for the least and the lost, and your love for even your enemies and those that vehemently disagree with you. And I think we need to be, especially in our day, right now, today, we need to be reminded of that. But another big little word. And there really is no and but in, you know, regards to love. But what we need is a clarification of what love really is. Because again, we're confused about it. And particularly our culture and our sentimentalism that we have built around that word love causes us to lose a very important aspect of what real love is, which is truth. You can't separate truth and love. Jesus came into this world full of grace and truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Paul challenged the church in Ephesus to speak the truth with love. And so if I love you, I will, as Christ loves, then I will love you unconditionally, but I will also tell you the truth. Jesus defied every proper form of religious ceremonial law as well as etiquette of his day when he came up near to a woman of ill repute and challenged the Pharisees, he who is without sin, throw the first stone. Because the law said that she must be stoned to death, whether or not she was really as much a victim as she was a guilty person. Not the man, not the man that was in her house, but she herself must be stoned. That was the injustice toward women of the day, and Jesus had a problem with it. And so Jesus took a stand for this woman, and he said, he who is without sin cast the first stone of the men surrounding her. And then he looked at her, and he said, when they all dropped their stones, he looked at her and he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. Go and leave your life of sin. Jesus loved her enough not to condemn her as all the others did, not to judge her as all the others did, But Jesus also loved her enough to tell her the truth. Is this not the case in any good, healthy relationship that we have in our lives? That when we love someone, we love them enough to tell them the truth. It's more than just, you know, political correctness when we say I love someone. When we say I love someone, I'm not saying I'm okay, you're okay. You know, if I'm walking off a cliff, which I'm about to do right now, if I'm walking off a cliff and you don't say, John, stop, then do you really love me? And so, you know, you just think about what real love is. Like as a parent, let's just start there. As a parent, what does real love look like? And so when your child begins to test their limits at that toddler age, you have to love them enough to tell them no and to teach them what no means and to teach them what those limits are. Dan Allender, one of my favorite authors, says that beginning with the first day of life outside the womb, every child is asking two core questions. Am I loved, and can I get my own way? These two questions mark us throughout life, and the answers we receive set the course for how we live. And any good parent will teach their children from day one that the answer to those questions are yes and no, respectively. Yes, you are loved, and no, you cannot get your own way. But yet, we think as children we know better. I can remember when I was up in elementary, kind of upper elementary, my friends, we kind of started hanging out with a group of neighbor friends, and it was kind of a mixed group. You know, some of them were a little bit kind of rebellious types. And I think for the first time, my parents began to worry about what kind of friends am I going to have, you know. And this one kid, you know, came from a tough family and situation, and he long hair, you know, and just he didn't look like the kind of friend that my parents, more conservative parents, thought that I should hang out with. And I thought they were so judgmental. And particularly my mom. You know, my mom is the most patient, kind, loving person. And she was anything but strict. I mean, she was fairly lenient with us. But one day she told me, I think that it's better if you not play with Timmy anymore. And I thought that that was the most judgmental, ridiculous thing. And I told her so. I says, Mom, you're being completely unreasonable. That is totally not fair. And she said, John, he shot you with this pellet gun. You know, my little brother had run in and said, Timmy shot John. He shot me several times in the stomach with a pellet gun as we were playing prisoner of war. And I trusted him that the gun was empty, you know. And my mom says, maybe you shouldn't play with him anymore. And I said, that is absurd and ridiculous. And so we need people in our lives that will not just pander to our every wish. We need people that will actually love us enough to tell us the truth, even if that truth is a little uncomfortable. And then when we're older, if our kids rebel, you need to love them enough to give up being liked for a while. And then when and if they go off to college or get married or move out of the house, you need to love them enough to let them go, to really let them go. If they become enslaved by an addiction, you need to love them enough to support them and let them know you love them with every fiber of your being and even fight with them and for them, but let them know that you will not enable their addiction. Kathy and I were participated in the walk yesterday for Not One More Alabama and the fight to end opiate overdose addiction. And what a great cause that is. But it was very sobering to me to walk through the crowd and to meet and greet three different families for which I did funerals. in the last 2 years for their young family member who lost their lives to addiction. And so these brave souls who are now banding together with others to fight this are saying, enough already. We're going to break the stigma, and we're going to talk about it, and we're going to deal with it to try to help others, you know, fight this fight and deal with it head on. And so as our loved ones struggle, we're not showing them love if we don't talk about it. We're not showing them love if we don't speak truth. We're not showing them love if we enable. And so all of this is just to help us understand that we all walk this tightrope. And that's true with a friend. You know, if I have a friend, you know, a true friend is going to tell me if I have something that I need to be confronted with. I have a couple of men in my life, other pastors that are accountability brothers for me, and then my actual brother serves in kind of that way in my life as well, one of my brothers and who's also a pastor. But these friends are ones that I can actually count on no matter what, but they're also ones that will tell me the truth. And the one that's been kind of my main accountability partner for a long time, Paul, recently we're in a conversation, and I was kind of unloading some things that I was struggling with in my life, and Paul said, John, I've known you for over 30 years, and you know I love you, but you need to learn to listen. You need to be a better listener. And I'm like, ouch. And I knew that it was true. But do you have a friend like that that loves you enough to speak the truth into your life? And I thought I'd get an amen over here on that from the left. But Proverbs 27:6 says, wounds from a sincere friend are better than many kisses from an enemy. And so all I'm doing in painting this whole picture is to help us see that this is not like love and then balance out love with meanness. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm helping fill out the definition of love, because love is all really it. Love is it. Love is the bottom line. It's just that we misunderstand love. We need to understand the fullness of what love is when we say love as Jesus loved, when we love one another as Jesus loved. Galatians 6, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Not just say, that's okay. You know, it's your truth. Your truth is, you know, whatever. I'm okay. I can't judge. I'm not, you know. No. Restore them gently. Now, that's not for us to tell the world, you know, and judge the world. That's for us to judge one another, brothers and sisters, that we're in relationship with, to speak truth to one another in that way. And you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves, or you too may also be tempted. So be careful when you start this process of accountability, that you understand that, yes, accountability is part of love, but hold yourself to the same measure of accountability that you others, and avoid the trap of spiritual pride. And then it says, carry each other's burdens, and this way you fulfill the law of Christ. Carry each other's burdens, and this way you fulfill the law of Christ is love, as Paul repeats over and over. And we carry each other's burdens. And here's what I want to say in group life in the church. And in just church body life in general, we tend to emphasize that carry each other's burdens part. But we've kind of forgotten that restore the person caught up in sin gently part. And so it's both. True community is both of those things. James 5:16 says, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. You can confess your faults or your sins to God and you can be forgiven. But I really believe that until you find another brother or sister, you find a group of brothers and sisters that you can confess to human face and connect with another human being over whatever it is that you struggle with, you'll never really be healed. There's a difference between healing and deliverance and just mere forgiveness. And so if you want to be just forgiven and go on, continue in your in the mud, then just confess to God. But if you want to find freedom and healing and victory, then you're going to have to get connected on a deeper level with other people. And that means either the group maybe that you already belong to going to a different level, or maybe it means if you're not connected with a group of other people to get connected. And we're going to have that opportunity next week during our services as we have group link. But each week during this series, I've kind of given one little history bite about our roots, kind of the roots of the Methodist movement. And I want to close today by doing just a little bit of that as well. I know you just can't wait. But the Methodist movement was really a restoration of what Wesley called primitive Christianity. So what he and other reformers, you know, what their idea was is that we need to go back to the basics. We need to go back to our roots. We need to look to the book of Acts, which is funny. The book of Acts does not have anything about love in it. It doesn't have the word love, but it's got love all through it. On every page, there's love, but not the word. But he's like, we need to go back to the way they did it then. You know, we need to go back to the way the first disciples lived. And so one of the things that happened is, we talked last week about kind of going to taking it to the streets, and he did what they called field preaching. And then as the Wesleys started field preaching and people were converted in mass, they had to find a way to kind of, they weren't darkening the door of the established church, so they had to kind of find a way to get them organized. And George Whitefield was like the Billy Graham of his day. He was the best preacher of his day. And he said that he just kind of trusted God with all his converts, you know, and he didn't really organize them into small groups or follow up. And he said, my converts were a rope of sand, but Mr. Wesley was the wiser. And he formed them in societies and classes and bands into these small groups. And what Wesley called that was organizing to beat the devil. And he was as meticulous about all this as Nick Saban is about recruiting and development of players and defensive strategy. And he was about the size of Nick Saban, too. So just imagine Wesley was like a little Saban in his day. He was this guy that was just like, this is the way we do it, and it's no other way. This is my way or the highway. He loved people within his system greatly, but you had to do the system. You know, it was a process. And the process was, this is not optional. This is what we do. We do classes and bands. And in fact, in the early days of Methodism, you weren't a member unless you were in a class. That's what, you joined the class. And so he had this system, you know, down to a science. And he had these people in these little micro communities. And that's where they gave and received love. One of our values, you know, our mission is help people discover hope, develop faith, and demonstrate love through a growing relationship with Christ. One of our values is love someone, be loved. Where they love someone and receive love, where they knew someone and were known, where they accepted others and were accepted, where they had all of that DNA of what it meant to actually be the body of Christ. Not go to church, friends, be the church. Where that happened was in these micro communities, were in these smaller groups. The classes were much like our historical C groups, where the traditional group life of like a small group with a dozen people or so, or 14 people with couples or mixed gender men and women. And the main question in those groups was, how is it with your soul? Or in the old English, how doth your soul prosper? And so the curriculum was really each other. The curriculum was your spiritual life and how you're doing and checking in and praying and encouraging and exhorting. But then they had this other level. And the other level was what they called bands. And the bands were men with men, women with women, and even smaller communities of 3 to 5. And in those groups, that's when they kind of got really up in one another's business, like my accountability friends do with me. And they're willing to actually speak even the harder truths to. Why? Because they actually loved each other. They loved each other enough to care that they actually experience the sanctifying grace of God in their life, not just to hang on till heaven, but to see them grow in God's love and to grow in godliness and victory in their life. That's what love is. That's what love does. And so they had these questions that they asked each other, and here's just five of them. There's like 15 of them, but they had traditional questions. Here's five of them. Number one, what known sins have you committed since our last meeting? It's a good icebreaker question. What temptations have you met with? How were you delivered? What have you thought, said, or done of which you doubt whether it be sin or not? And have you nothing you desire to keep secret? Now, for those of you who aren't in any kind of group right now, and you're going to be here next Sunday, and you're going to be looking for a group, I just want you to know our groups don't start with those questions. It takes a while, you know, to get there. But by banding together these people and asking those kind of questions of one another, it catalyzed spiritual growth and it changed the spiritual trajectory of two nations. England and America were transformed. Spiritual transformation of nations, not just individuals. A sweeping spiritual awakening because people gathered in community and got real with each other and asked these kind of questions. And Methodism grew like wildfire in America until 1850. And what happened in 1850? Two things happened at the General Conference in 1850. They stopped requiring a class meeting, which class meeting sounds like Sunday school class. It was not Sunday school. It was not a class. It was like small group, circle. They stopped requiring that, and they started requiring their clergy to be educated at a higher level to be ordained because they got tired of being made fun of by the Presbyterians and the Episcopalians and the Congregationalists for being uneducated. So they rose the bar of their clergy education and they lowered the bar of their member requirements. And they've been, as per the population, they've been in numerical decline and, more importantly, spiritual decline ever since. So we're going to see a great awakening. It's going to be a great awakening of love, but a bold and holy love that doesn't just invite people in with a radical inclusivity. It also dares to ask those deeper questions that penetrate the heart and see people move from where they are to where God calls them to be. And that's what we all need. It's what I need. It's what you need. Whether you really it's a felt need, whether you want it or not, it's what you really need. It's what we need. And we find that in connection. We find it in connection. I've just been learning more about addiction because we're really fired up these days about that subject. And we're all addicts of one way or another. You know, we've all got something that we use to numb our pain or to escape life. But the antidote to addiction is connection. It's connection. It's to form an authentic connection with other people. We aspired back in 1996 from day one, before we ever had a worship service, we had small groups. And we said back then, we said, we don't want to be a church with small groups. We want to be a church of small groups. We really want every person to be connected in community. That's an aspirational goal because we're not there yet. And we're not there yet, perhaps because you're not connected in transformational community right now. And so my prayer for this fall is that people that are connected in community that's not transformational, that their communities will become transformational. And that people that are not connected in community at all will find their way to connection in transformational community. And I really believe that that, friends, at least from an organizational perspective, is the key. It's the key to see the great awakening that we pray for and that we long for. So I hope you'll join us, and I hope you'll be here next week as we do Group Link to give every single one of us a chance to explore the possibility of getting connected in group life together. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this place. We thank you for the gift and the wonder of worship. But we also know that we could easily come in and out of here and be in rows and retain our anonymity and never have the opportunity to experience the fullness of your healing grace that we can experience and is ours to experience if we get connected face to face and we circle up and we get real and honest and we hear the truth and we share the truth and we do life together. Lord, I just pray that by the dozens and dozens, that hundreds even, that people here and at our Chase campus in these next couple of weeks will make a vital connection that they haven't made before with transformational community, that our existing groups will go deeper, and that those that are disconnected will get connected. And Lord, that you will do a mighty, mighty work among us through that. Lord, may it be true again of us that they will know that you are my disciples by how you love each other. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.